So we're going to be in Philemon again. And if you've got your Bible, take it out and keep a hold of it, because we're going to go further through the letter from where we got to last week. And it's just one page in the Bible, so it's really, really tricky to find. If you closed it, just go to page 1200. There's no embarrassment about going with a page number, because it's so very small as a book. Now, there's a good analogy, all right, that leads us into where we're going to be tonight. Here's the analogy, which is, what do we know about teams? Right? In teams, many times there are lifelong friendships that happen, bonds that you might talk about. You know, the brotherhood of being on a team, like a sports team. Or a friend was telling me recently about her experience of being in an orchestra or something like that. And you have this bond that happens. And it's all horizontal. Okay, all these relationships, these friendships happen from teammate to teammate to teammate. It's this way, all right? It's all horizontal stuff. But the thing is, before you can join the team or before you can join the orchestra, you have to go and you have to try out and have a trial with the coach or whoever it is that leads an orchestra. You have to have like an audition before the boss of the team. And the relationship you have with that leader is a vertical one. Right, you to them. And that vertical relationship then determines whether you even get to be on the team and get to have those horizontal relationships with your teammates. So the vertical's got to be right before the horizontal. And someone, you know, you can want to be on a team or you like, or an orchestra, and you might want to have friendships and want to have that brotherhood as much as you like. But until you get this right, this leader to them first, you don't get the other stuff. And the same thing could be true the other way around, right? Which is, you might not want to have a bunch of connections with your teammates, but if you end up having a relationship with the leader and they've said you're on the team, you're kind of drawn into those relationships too. And what I want to see us to see tonight is that the vertical pushes out into the horizontal. You get this right, the vertical stuff, and then you get this right, the horizontal stuff. And Paul is going to employ this idea today, as he reminds us, as he reminded Philemon last week, that a vertical relationship with God creates a horizontal relationship with others. This is what he's going to show Philemon. Philemon, I've told you who you are. You have a relationship with God, and based on that, I want you to see that your relationship with Onesimus ought to be different. That you are reconciled not only to God, but in being reconciled to God, you were brought into a family, and that reconciliation then pushes out. It pushes into your relationships with people like Onesimus. So we're going to be talking about reconciliation today, that we are reconciled to God, and in so being that we're reconciled with those who are around us that are believers, even if they've wronged us, even if they're different from us, even if historically we are part of a group that, I don't know, that doesn't get along with their group or whatever. In the gospel, all of that goes away, because if you reconcile this way, then you're in relationship with believers this way. And this is one area of biblical teaching and application that I think is going to be universally relevant. And I go as far as to say it like this: there's nobody in the room right now that would be able to say there are no relationships in my life that need any type of reconciliation, if you thought about it long enough. Maybe there's somebody already on your mind that you need to be reconciled with. And we're going to look at reconciliation to God, look at reconciliation to man. But before we do that, I want to do what I did last week. I want to take some time walking through Philemon, and I'll point out some things along the way. So eventually we'll then get into talking about reconciliation. But we're just going to start in verse 8, and we'll work our way through and take it as it comes, okay? So, let's start with verse 8. Therefore, although in Christ I could be bold and order you to do what you ought to do, yet I prefer to appeal to you on the basis of love. It is as none other than Paul, an old man and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus, that I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, who became my son while I was in chains. Now, there's a lot here, and we're going to talk about that, but let me just pause on something that Paul says in verse 9. He says, I write to you as, quote, an old man, right? And I just wanted to take a minute to use this as an opportunity to speak to the older generation at City Gates. And I want to be careful as I use that term, because I want to try and use it in the exact same way that Paul uses it. And most scholars, they would tell us that Paul is somewhere about 60 years old when he writes this. And this is kind of what he says. I am coming into the last third of my life. And I just wanted to say this. Number one, that I thank God that at City Gates, we've got a diverse congregation, right? In some ways, racially, and definitely as I look around in terms of age. We can look around now at City Gates every single week and thank God that he's brought a diversity of ages to our church. But I want to use something that Paul says here, just a picture to push on the older crowd, as Paul would use the term, and I want to push on the younger generation to dream about what it would be like when they are part of the older generation. Because Paul is 60 years old, and he's sitting in prison, in Rome, in chains, preaching the gospel, writing letters that we're now talking about 2,000 years later. And there's a picture in that that I think every one of us needs. And it's this, right? That when you're older, culture might push on us that, I don't know, you've worked your whole life, and now it's just kind of time to coast. You're getting towards the age where it's time to finally relax and coast and play. And I understand that all of us, me included, when I hit my 60s or retirement age or whenever that might be, I understand that probably my job does change, but the fact that I'm a worker for the kingdom, the fact that God's commands on my life to make disciples should never change. It might change the way I work, but it would never mean that my life just takes on a different meaning for the last third or so. And I hope that would be our attitude here as well as we look at this picture of Paul. In the year 2000, the pastor John Piper, he stood before thousands of college students at what's now a pretty famous conference called One Day, and he pleaded with these students not to buy into the American dream. And it's a really powerful message. He said this, he pleaded with them, and he basically said there are people who spend billions of dollars to try to get you to buy into nice car, nice house, nice family, nice career, and he pushes all the way through to say nice retirement, where we spend the rest of our life playing softball and collecting shells on the beach and giving our life to such things. Now, is there anything wrong with collecting shells? Obviously not. Right? Is there anything wrong even with leisure and things like that before God? There isn't. But the idea of coming to this place in our life where we just say, yeah, I've worked really hard so that now I can just kind of quit, Piper says, don't buy it. And I'd combine that with thinking about all this stuff, with Paul sitting in prison at 60 years old in chains, and I'd want to use that picture to push on the younger generation and say, don't build your life around the fact that you think you're going to play for the last 30 years. Why would we do that? Why would the last chapter before we stand before the King, the last chapter of our life before we stand before Creator God be, look at what I did with the last 30 years of my life. I collected shells. And I'd hope that we would have a bigger vision than that for the last part of our life. And if you're kind of approaching that stage, I'd encourage you, look to Paul. You potentially might be in the prime of your life to do ministry, to pour into marriages, to disciple younger people, or to leverage your assets for kingdom advancement. We can dream new dreams at 60, 70, or 80 than we could when we were younger. And we need that as a church. We need older pouring into younger. And this isn't meant to be a rebuke or anything like that. I'm just reflecting on Paul's ministry as he calls himself an old man. And it makes me question, what are we doing with what God's given us in longevity? Because God's called us at every step of our life, every stage, to be pouring out and using what we have for the kingdom. And I look to Paul, and it's just an inspiration to me. A man 60 years old, sitting in jail, in chains, not willing to give up. Best years of ministry ahead of him is probably what he's trying to think. Maybe that's it. Okay, verse 11. Here's what it says. Let's get back in. Formerly, he was useless to you, but now he's become useful to both you and me. Now watch verse 12, and I told you we were going to talk about this from last week, all right? I am sending him who is my very heart back to you. And this is in some ways, right, it's a tough portion of scripture because many people look in and they say, Paul is sending an escaped servant, a slave, back to his master. So does that mean that the Bible is condoning slavery? And that's a big question that I didn't want to gloss over. And there are a few things I think that we need to understand historically and biblically. So, right, historically first, right, for us, we need to realize that because of where we are and where we've come from, and when we think slavery, we have in our mind a particularly heinous form of it. And I'm not saying that any type of institution of slavery is good, but there are some that can be way worse than others. And what we have in our minds is the institutionalized oppression of a particular race brought about through kidnapping. And when you read slavery here, it's not quite fair to read in what we have in our minds back into the Bible 2,000 years ago. And the horrible image of slavery that we have in our minds, it is strictly forbidden in the Bible. There's no gray area, and there's no debate about it. Exodus 21:16 says, anyone who steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him shall be put to death. The idea of slave trade based upon stealing people, it's just condemned. And 1 Timothy 1, verse 10 mentions slave traders, kidnappers, and men who would steal for this purpose. It mentions them right alongside the super sexually immoral. And my point is, you just can't brush, right, with broad strokes on this. But still, it leaves us with the issue of servanthood in Rome. And another historical thing that we need to think about is that it's a broad category, right? And I'm not naive in saying that there weren't parts of Roman slavery that were brutal. Obviously, there were. But the majority was not. Many slaves, they would be highly educated. They would own property. And they would own slaves or servants themselves. And the slavery that I think is referred to in Philemon when he's, you know, when we're talking about Onesimus the slave, it is very much in line with, I think, what we would call indentured servitude, where someone, because they've gone into debt, way into debt, and they've got no way of paying paying back, right? The only thing they have left is to say, I can work for you and sell their labor. And so they go and maybe find someone who is more affluent, and they say, if you'll cancel my debt, if you'll pay it for me, I'll work for you for a certain amount of time. And I think that's what's going on with Philemon, because Paul mentions that Onesimus probably owes Philemon some things. But again, the larger point is, does God condone any type of slavery or institution or servanthood that is kind of okay? And if not, what would the Bible do about it? Well, I'll just tell you two things that sort of undermine slavery from the very beginning, no matter whatever brand you put on it, no matter if you call it servanthood or whatever. The first is creation. Because in creation, was man meant to own man in any way, however you put it? Indentured servanthood, slavery, whatever. No. Man was meant to have dominion over the earth, not over men. And the second thing is this, and this is the big thing for us, really. In the church, slavery is undermined. It's got no place, and the reason is because relationships are revolutionized. People that were once slave master and slave owner, or bought your debt, or whatever it is, now their relationship is revolutionized. They're now brothers in Christ, or sisters in Christ. And that changes things because, you know, in some ways people might throw rocks at the Bible because they say, why didn't Jesus or Paul just, I don't know, write an edict or something for Rome and say there's just going to be no more slavery? But the problem is the Bible's not a political manifesto, so it would have had no power. And what Paul does, rather than slapping it down in some type of manifesto, is that he says, it's not that all slaves will be freed. What he says is you ought to love each other like brothers. And that's a seed that will end up coming to fruition. You ought to have neighbor love. Right? You ought to realize that in Christ there's neither slave nor free, that we're all family. And the distinctions that we once had are all gone. You begin to live like the church, and slavery becomes undermined totally. And that radically new view of humanity would eventually bring down even institutionalized slavery in the West and beyond. It would eventually bring down what we see and what we think about even in our own history. Think about historically the Great Awakening. Christian men like William Wilberforce, they're taking these ideas that Paul's given them in seed form of brotherly love, and they're letting the church push out into the political sphere. Not only that, but even in more modern history, just what, 50-odd years ago, you can do away with slavery, but does it really go to the heart? You end up seeing Martin Luther King Jr. in a civil rights movement, and what were they basing their ideas on? To say, hey, it's not just that slavery is gone, but that equality is something that all men should carry. Where do they get those ideas? It's good to think about, and it's good to talk about, perhaps just for a moment. Okay, so let's get back into the text and let's see exactly what Paul is trying to get us to see here in Philemon. Okay, so formerly he was useless to you, but now he's become useful both to you and to me. I'm sending him, who is my very heart, back to you. I would have liked to keep him with me so that he could take your place in helping me while I am in chains for the gospel, but I did not want to do anything without your consent, so that any favor you do would not seem forced, but voluntary. And there's a really interesting play on words here because with Onesimus' name, because his name actually means useful. It means useful. What Paul is trying to say is he was useless to you. He ran away, but now he's useful to you because he's a brother in Christ. And that is an entirely transformed relationship. He's going to be useful now for the kingdom. He's living up to who he is based off his Christianity. And Paul says this, I love him, and I'm sending him back to you. And with coming back to you also comes my very heart. And that term, my very heart, that we see in verse 12, he's not using the word that we would think of like an internal organ, like your actual heart. He's using a different word. He's using a word that would mean like the inwardmost part of me that is going with him. Like as much deep-seated emotion as I can have. I have that towards Onesimus. And as he goes back to you, Philemon, he takes my heart with him. And that's interesting, all right, in a sense, because the word for that is splankna. And I think this idea of splankna, this idea of the innermost part, is something that, I don't know, maybe our culture ought to pick up on when they write music. That there's a different word for heart and for like the innermost heart. Because most songs that you hear, when they're trying to talk about like the inwardmost being. So I think it would just be fascinating, right, if we swapped the word splankna into a lot of our songs that talk about heart. And if you're into Bon Jovi, you get shot to the splankna, or the classic Total Eclipse of the splankna, or if you're more of a country music type, I don't know, achy breaky splankna, or I don't know where else you might go with this. I had a long list. But the big point, right, is that he uses this term splankna for a reason. And I also think that we see something in Paul's own testimony, the heart of a strict Pharisee, and he's now being drawn to a slave, a servant, a runaway, and a guy who beforehand was so wrapped up with moralism and legalism. Before he came to Christ, the thought of his heart now being wrapped up with a sinner, a servant, a runaway, probably a thief, wow, they have an entirely revolutionized relationship in the gospel. And then verse 15, perhaps the reason he was separated from you for a little while was that you might have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. He is very dear to me, but even dearer to you, both as a fellow man and as a brother in the Lord. And it's evident, isn't it, that Onesimus, he's heading back to Philemon. And Paul is expecting that their relationship would be revolutionized. First, because of the gospel's influence on their vertical relationship with God, and then it will influence their relationship horizontally with each other. And I wanted to look at those two things, right, in the time that we've got left. Firstly, that the gospel reconciles us to God. And Paul, in one word, in verse 10, shows He shows all that we need to know about who Onesimus has become. When Paul says he, that is Onesimus, is my son. What does he mean? He says he's become a son to me, right? I've become a father to him, not in a biological way, not in an adoptive way, but just how new life is brought forth in the world. I've sown a seed spiritually, and it's being brought forth into new life in his life. He's reborn. Onesimus is a new person, new birth. I don't know if you remember the story of Nicodemus in John chapter 3, and you might remember what Nicodemus said to Jesus. And it's, in some ways, it's a bit of a weird story, and if you go back and read it, because Nicodemus, he walks up to Jesus, and I think in probably quite an awkward way, ends up just blurting out like, Jesus, you must be from God. You do weird stuff. You do these signs, you must be from God. And it's almost like he didn't really know how else to approach Jesus. And Jesus immediately takes him and goes to the heart of the whole matter. And when he looks at Nicodemus and says, you must be born again if you want to see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus, he is mind blown and says, what do you mean? What do you mean be born again? And Jesus' answer to him is also very weird. And he says, flesh is flesh and spirit is spirit, as if that's any clearer. And what is Jesus saying? He's saying, Nicodemus, you are a whole person. Flesh, spirit, and all of it is dead before God because of your sin. And it needs to be reborn. You need a new birth from the top down because of who you are in your sin. There's a verse in Romans chapter 5, 17. It says this, for if by the trespass of the one man, death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. And what Paul is saying in Romans is the same thing Jesus was saying to Nicodemus, which is that you're born after Adam. Adam was the first man. He stood for humanity. He was the representative. And when he sinned, we were all condemned. It's just this big spiral. And in Adam, this is who we are. We are all born dead. We're all born in sin. We're born with a curse that hangs over us. And God can't accept sinful humanity into his righteous family. So we're born separated. We have no hope. But then here comes Jesus talking about a new birth. Here comes Paul talking about a new birth in Romans 5, saying, hey, you can come and be born again of Jesus so that Adam is no longer your father. Jesus will take that place. And as you are born of Jesus, spiritually, you will be renewed now and you will live forever. There is no more death. And we trade our first birth for a second birth. Our first birth, which was death, for a second birth, which is life in Jesus. And the beauty of what Jesus does in John 3 with Nicodemus, he not only talks about his new life and the new birth, but he gives us the opportunity in his life. You see, Jesus lived the life that we were supposed to, and we didn't. And when we sin, when we do stuff that's wrong, we confirm that we're under Adam, that we're away from God, cursed and separated. But when Jesus walked this earth, he doesn't even sin, not even one time. He's not after Adam. And at the end of his life, he could have reaped the reward, but instead he lay down on the cross, trading his death for your life. And in his resurrection, he offers you a chance to join him and rise again, be born again, because reconciliation to God happens through new birth. And that's why when Jesus resurrected, he ended up breathing on the disciples. It was a bit of an awkward moment, but he did it because just as God breathed into man before sin, I'm giving you this life, this is life, this is new, that's what Jesus offers us after his resurrection. You believe in me, you trade my work on the cross for your filthy rags work of a life that you tried on your own. And you trade those things. You die with me, you raise with me, and I will give you new life. It's a new birth, and it's not only a new birth, but it's a new rearing. It's a new maturing. And our whole lives, most of them, Most of us, we spend them trying to become independent and standing on our own two feet. That's how our parents raise us. It's a good thing. I mean, I've got three kids, all right, two girls and a boy. And my plan was that my son, if we raised him right, then at 18 or 19 years old, he'd be up there, he'd be on his own two feet, and he's going to move on, and we're going to help him with that and to get into the next phase of his life. And my daughters, my plan was when they're 40 or 45 years old, if they decide they want to move on, you know, that's going to be their decision. And that's what we kind of think about when we think about independence, like raising an independent child. That's maturity for us. But in Matthew 18, what does Jesus say? He says, you come as a child, growing in Christ, a new birth, a new rearing, a new maturing. It's growing in dependence, not independence. In Christ, maturity is dependence, not independence. And all of this is wrapped up, as Paul says, Onesimus has become my son. New birth, new rearing, the seed has been sown into his life, and he has believed the gospel, and therefore he's reconciled to God. And he is no longer terms like dead, orphan, far away, stranger. He is son, chosen, close, family, blessed. This is who he is now. That's who Onesimus is through this new birth. And God's been working this in his life from the top down. Okay, let's read verse 15 again. Perhaps the reason he was separated from you for a little while was that you might have him back forever. If you think about that for just one moment, the word separated, I mean, didn't Onesimus skip out on Philemon? Wasn't it his choice to run away and say, yeah, you've paid for my labor or whatever, but I'm not doing this anymore. I quit. I'm gone. But the Bible says he was separated, and it's sort of ambiguous. Is Onesimus the one that is leading this, or is God kind of leading Onesimus away? And the idea is that it's ambiguous on purpose. It's sort of like when Joseph looks back at his brothers and says, "You meant all this for evil, but God meant it for good." And you know, in a way, it blows our minds. Those guys sin, but God's using it for good. How does it work? It just does. And that's what God is doing in Philemon's life. Even though Onesimus is a runaway, God's not letting him get away. And some of you right here tonight, you might feel like you're runaways. This is happening. Your life might be spinning out of control. Somehow you've found yourself today hearing about another story about another runaway, one who God doesn't let get away, one who is useless and then useful, servant to son. And that can be your story too. The church leader, Ignatius, right, in the first century, he tells us that the leader of the Ephesian church was a guy named Onesimus. And many people actually believe that because of this name, Onesimus, we might be talking about the same guy, Onesimus, here. Because Onesimus was never a born name. It was a name that people were given in their servitude. And they were given this name useful. So to have a guy, Onesimus, leading the Ephesian church at the end of the first century, many people would look in and say, you know, that's an odd name for a church leader. It's probably the same guy. Thief, runaway, now all of a sudden coming back to Philemon as useful and eventually a church leader of the highest magnitude. It didn't start well for him. It ended well. Maybe it hasn't started well for you, but it can end well. If God's calling you, don't resist him. Don't turn away. Don't run away. If he's calling you today, if you've heard this message, this good news message, Jesus wants to trade his death for your life. If you would make that trade, I'd say make that choice. Or isn't this at least interesting enough to spend some time finding out more? Speak to someone you know who's a Christian. Ask the difficult questions. Keep digging in. Okay, so the first thing we see is that the gospel reconciles us vertically to God. But the second thing is that the gospel reconciles us to man, all right, to one another. Not only vertically, but horizontally. When we're reconciled to God, we're called into a family. Now, for some of us, there are broken relationships all around. And we need to realize that while counseling is good, and that while reading books is good, and while being in a connect group is really good, all of those things start with the main thing. And the main thing is realizing that if I'm going to reconcile with another believer, because that's what we're talking about here, if I'm going to reconcile with another Christian, it's going to start with me realizing that we're in family. That if I'm reconciled this way, that I can't have God as my father and not have you as my brother or sister. It just doesn't work that way. I might think about my daughter, that she was born first, she's the oldest, and she's born with parents. And when my son is born, he's immediately born as a brother. He doesn't get to choose that. He's already in relationship with his sister because he's in relationship with me and his mum. If I'm his father, then she's his sister. And what Paul's trying to show Philemon is this guy is coming back to you from verse 16, no longer as a slave, but better than a slave. He's not saying you guys are going to work together or whatever. What he's saying is he's now a brother, and the relationship that you guys have, it is radically new. It's transformed because you have the same father. And there's a thought that this is a thought that goes throughout the entire Bible. One family, one people, distinctions gone, no matter what culture might put on us. You know, we read in Ephesians 2, Jesus is our peace, who has made the two groups one, that is Jews and Gentiles. He's destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. Or in Galatians 3, we read that no slave, no free, no male, no female. Think about that. 2,000 years ago, male and female is really a distinction between those who would be up front and those who would be at the back. Maybe a higher class, lower class idea at the time. And here comes the Bible, radically new, always ahead of its time. And when God reconciles us to himself, he reconciles us to one another. And Paul is saying that to Philemon. This guy is coming back to you. He is your brother. You guys are family. Now here's the hard part. Who's God bringing to your mind right now? It could be the same situation. It could be that someone has wronged you. They gossiped about you. They used to be there for you, and they're just not anymore. Maybe you're holding a grudge because it's their fault. Or maybe you've wronged somebody else and they don't even know it yet. But either way, there's reconciliation to be had. And if you're a believer in Christ, in truth, you're already reconciled to them, because you can't become more or less a brother or sister. In truth, that is who you are if God is your father. They are your brother, they are your sister. So what we need to work out is, how can we work today, this week, to live out this reality of family? And maybe it's not that someone's wronged you. Maybe it's not that you wronged someone else. Maybe what we see in culture is that there are just divides. And you see those divides even when you come into church, even though they ought not to be here. You see richer or poorer and it should be gone. You see black or white and it should be gone. Even if the world doesn't get it, the church should get it. And it'll push out into the world. Maybe you've been wronged. Maybe you've wronged someone else. Maybe you just see distinctions that we ought not to. But we need to take some action. Remember, who we are vertically pushes out into who we are horizontally. And we need to think about it. Is there a conversation that you need to have on the phone? You need to take someone to lunch. Do they even know you're upset with them? Do they even know that you wronged them? Maybe there's someone in your life that you need to drive somewhere crazy far away from here, hours away, so that you can sit down with them because they're a brother or sister and this needs to be put right. Maybe there are distinctions that you hold. Maybe you do see a difference. Maybe because someone is this way or that way, or because they're richer or poorer or whatever, that you need to apologize in that and work it out and talk it through. The gospel is a reconciler. It breaks down walls, it breaks down distinctions, and it holds us in commonality, those who have no commonality in the world's eyes, and it should reconcile us. That's what the church ought to look like, because God has reconciled us. He's reconciled us vertically, and he's reconciled us this way, horizontally too. Okay, let's pray.